Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 3 again. We return today to this small but I think life-changing, very powerful section of Scripture, Colossians 3 verses 12 through 17. You remember that in verse 8, Paul listed a series of what we called relationship sins. Those are things like anger and wrath, malice, slander, harsh words. They were all on that list. Relationship sins. And he told us that those are things we must put off. We must take them off like you would take off dirty clothes. We must, as we've described it, radically terminate them. We must bring them to a halt by the power of God in Christ. We must also do more than that, though. Not only must we radically terminate them, we must provide, by God's grace, radical replacements. The Holy Spirit's work within us is to replace those relationship sins, like bitterness, anger, and harsh words, with the things that are listed now in verses 12 and following. So follow along as I read the text. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. Here is what we are to put on, what we are to dress ourselves with. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, today in the course of our study, we're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15 specifically. And these are radical replacements number 8, 9, and 10 on our overall list. 8, 9, and 10, and they are love, peace, and thankfulness. Now, by arriving at verse 14, we've come to really what is the central cog, the foundation stone of this passage. Because here we find the summary word that encapsulates all of God's replacements for relationship sins. Everything else goes in this bucket. Verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love. Now, last time to introduce the subject of Christian tolerance, I mentioned an author named Alexander Strauch, quoting him in his Stop Pecking One Another illustration. Let me begin today by quoting that same author again. Although the words about love that I'm going to read from Alexander Strauch were addressed to church leaders, elders specifically, I think they apply to all Christians equally well. Listen as I read. Strauch writes, "Without love, church leaders or church members, we might say, without love, church members at best will merely tolerate one another. At worst, they will sabotage one another." Love helps us overcome our fears of one another's differences. It helps us understand one another better. It helps us to disagree with grace, to be less defensive and more open to others' ideas. It helps us to listen better and to cooperate more, to fight less, to forgive the hurts that we unintentionally inflict on one another. Unquote. I think Strauch's words there, as he develops the theme of love, tell us exactly why love is a centerpiece of Christian character and godliness. The kind of restraint and tolerance and acceptance and openness and cooperation and forgiveness that he described in that quotation are, in fact, essential to our church life here at Grace Fellowship. Beyond that, they're essential to life in our biological family, not just our church family, but to our biological family, our work family, and whatever family you want to throw in there. We need, as believers, this kind of love. And that is no doubt why Jesus said in the final night with his disciples in John 13, he said that love, in fact, would be the ultimate distinguishing mark of those who truly know and believe in him. He said to the disciples at the Last Supper, "By this all men will know." They'll know, they'll be convinced, they will be assured. This is a distinguishing mark. They will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Anger, bitterness, and harsh words, what Paul has described back in Colossians chapter 3, those things do not typify Christian relationships precisely because love does typify those relationships. Now, to highlight the importance of love in the church, perhaps I can do this for us this morning. It might be difficult to decide which church in the Bible was the most loving church. I mean, that would be quite a fun argument to have. But I don't think there's any difficulty at all in determining which church in the New Testament was the most devoid of love. That dubious distinction would unquestionably have to go to the Corinthian church. And perhaps you can turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to be reminded of Paul's instruction to them. You remember that their relationships were in tatters. And Paul wrote to them the very familiar words of 1 Corinthians 13 to correct their abrasive and corrosive relationships. What Christ said should be a distinguishing mark of believers was not happening in this church, and the relationship friction was obvious all through this letter. And so to correct that, Paul wrote these wonderful and familiar words. Love is patient. Love is kind. Sounds a lot like Colossians 3, doesn't it? Love is patient, love is kind, and it is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly or rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Now, you remember from our study of this epistle, 1 Corinthians, that Paul's instruction here were in no way random or theoretical, not for the Corinthians. In chapter 1, you remember, Paul rebuked their outrageously competitive spirit as they were contending with one another over which famous preacher they preferred over all others. The antidote for their loveless wrangling, Paul says here, love does not brag, love does not boast. In chapter 4, they vainly preened their feathers and their plumage in a contest with the Apostle Paul himself over who they supposed was more radiant and brighter in God's kingdom. And the antidote to their foolish pride in that case and all the bruised relationships that it brought in the church was obvious. Love is not arrogance. In chapter 6, Paul called the Corinthians on the carpet for their scandalous habit of taking fellow believers, fellow church members, to court to settle disputes. The solution to the dislocated relationships that had been wrenched out of the socket by angry lawsuits, Paul's solution, of course, is love. Love. Why? Well, love is not provoked. Love is not easily provoked. Love does not take into it, does not keep a little black book where it writes down all of the wrongs that it has suffered. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes some in that church for the unkindness of withholding intimacy from their spouse. The antidote to that, well, love is kind. Love gives not just what is deserved, but in fact delights to give better than is deserved. And you remember then the Corinthians' fixation on their supposed freedoms in Christ, that was also hammering their relationships in the church as they refused to consider others before themselves, according to chapter 8 especially. The antidote to that is love does not seek its own. Love seeks to understand the other person's point of view. Perhaps nothing illustrates the Corinthians' struggle with lovelessness more than the Apostle Paul's plea to them in 1 Corinthians 16 that they not send Timothy back to him. He was sending him to visit the church. Paul says, "Don't send Timothy back to me with bite marks." It's not quite the words he used, but that was the idea. He says, let Timothy be with you without cause to be afraid. The Corinthians' relationship with their shepherds, in this case Paul and Timothy, was such that it was all teeth and claws. And this young pastor is kind of afraid to go to that church because he's pretty sure he's going to lose a limb. In short, love was the replacement. You can turn back to Colossians 3. Love was the replacement for all of those relationship sins that were plaguing the Corinthian congregation. Now, as we come to Colossians chapter 3, thankfully we can say that there's no evidence that the Colossian church was gnawing on each other like dogs on an old bone, right, the way that the Corinthians were. There's no evidence of that, and we're very glad for that. the devouring, contentious, loveless spirit that plagued Corinth, not here in Colossians. Nonetheless, Paul looks at them and says, you know what, we need to highlight this point. We need to highlight this point and these replacements for relationship sin. And at the center of that, the center of the setting, as it were, is the diamond of Christian love. And so, whether we're Corinthians or not, what the Colossians needed, what you and I need in our church family, our biological family, our work family, wherever it is, what we need is these replacements of relationship sin, and it starts with love. If you want people to look at your life, to look at your marriage, to look at your family, to look at your church friendships, if you want them to look at that and say, he or she must be a Christian, look at their love. If you want that to be the expression of the people around you, then you're going to need these replacements functioning in your life, the good that overcomes the evil of relationships in. And so up to this point, from verse 12 and following, we've seen compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That was verse 12. Verse 13, we've seen Christian tolerance and forgiveness. Today we need to turn our attention to love, peace, and thankfulness. It starts in verse 14. With the distinguishing mark of all Christian relationships, this is replacement number 8, Christian love. Paul says, beyond all these things, he's given us a list already, all of them vital. And he says, beyond all these things, or above or over the top of all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Put on love. Love is the metal band that the Holy Spirit wraps around the packing crate of the church to keep it from bursting apart, right? From the internal pressures that might cause the box, the crate, to go, right? The Holy Spirit puts love around the church and keeps the box together. Love is like the binding agent that keeps the diverse ingredients of dough in the body of Christ, that keeps us sticking together so we'll come out and make one nice loaf of bread. So, love is like whatever it is that they put in peanut butter that keeps all the oil from floating to the top, right? Love, says Paul, is the perfect bond of unity. It is the thing that sticks us together, that holds us together. Now, it's undeniable that at times, personal differences, social differences, economic, theological, ethnic differences, those can put strain on the unity of the church. I mean, look around the room. There's a lot of very different people here. And the diversity of the church, something that is very good and that the New Testament commends and calls a wonderful and God-blessed thing, that diversity, though, also puts a strain on the threads, the stitches that hold God's people together. We understand that. Love, says Paul here, is what makes those stitches strong enough to bear the stress, to bear the strain. Love, and I think we could argue that it's a love for Christ, first of all, and that it's a love from Christ, certainly it would have to be that, and a love for those who are Christ's. I mean, all that's important. Love for Christ, love from Christ, love for Christ's. That love binds together those who otherwise might be matter and antimatter, unable from a worldly perspective to exist in the same space. Now, as you can see already this morning, any number of illustrations could be devised to describe Christian love and its unifying result. I've given you some of mine. Let me give you Paul's now. Paul chose his own. You can see it in verse 14. He says, beyond all these things, or over the top of all these things, you could translate that, put on love. Now, as I pointed out through this series, that put-on terminology used in verse 10 and again in verse 12, it suggests clothing. You take off the dirty garments of anger and wrath and harsh words. You strip those off and you throw them to be laundered, and you put on the clean clothes of the righteousness of Christ, right? Of daily lived out press-on righteousness. That put-off, put-on, the clothing kind of terminology is clearly Paul's image here. And therefore, we need to think of it with that word picture in mind. The godly replacements that Paul has described so far in verse 12 and 13 those things like kindness, patience, tolerance, forgiveness, those things are, in the imagery, if you will, the various items in our spiritual wardrobe. They're the things that we've been putting on. They're the undershirt, the dress shirt, the tie of the spiritual outfit. But Paul says you need something that brings the whole outfit together. You need something that draws it all together. And in this case, it's not going to be a bracelet. Sorry, girls. It's not going to be a bracelet or a handbag. It's going to have to be something that goes overall. It's going to have to be a suit coat or a cloak or an overcoat that covers everything. Above all or on top of everything else, once you've got the wardrobe of kindness and patience and gentleness, the thing that goes over it all and brings it all together, says Paul, it's love. It's love. And you say, well, why is love, out of all the other important words in this passage, why is love the thing that completes? Why is it the thing that brings together the whole rest of the Christian wardrobe? And you say, well, I think the simple answer is that love is the one word that sums up all the other words. I mean, gentleness doesn't quite sum up all the other words, and forgiveness doesn't sum up all the words, and maybe patience doesn't either, but love sums up all the other words, don't you think? I mean, think of the list that we've been looking at in verse 12 and following. Have you ever seen a genuine, vibrant, real Christian love that is not compassionate? That is not kind? That is not humble, gentle, and patient? It would be a funny kind of love that was not those things. Have you ever seen a love that does not bear with minor irritations? That doesn't drown those things in a flood of patience and, if necessary, forgiveness. Is there any kind of genuine, godly Christian love that does not include tolerance and forgiving others? Of course not. See, love is the perfect bond of unity in all of our Christian relationships because it is the embodiment of all the other things that Paul has been talking about. It's the one word that sums up all the others. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13 would be the classic example of that. So in that sense, there really is no reason to preach a distinct sermon on verse 14. I'm doing it anyway, but there's really no reason that you would have to, because in a sense, all I would need to say in verse 14 is do the first seven things on this list, and you've done the eighth. If you do the kindness, patience, gentleness, and so on, you've done love. It's not something distinct. It's not something different. It's not something unique. It's just all the others wrapped up in one capsule. Anyway, we saw it in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. That sounds familiar. It's on our list. Love is not provoked. It doesn't seek its own, and so on. Paul's just as specific here with the same kind of package. Love forgives. It expresses tolerance instead of irritation. It listens calmly and considers the other person's point of view. It's humble in attitude. It's gentle in words, and so on. That's love. Of course it is. This is why a Christian husband who's not living this part of Colossians 3 with his wife, this is why he appears to be a hypocrite in her eyes. When he says to her, "I love you," this is why it doesn't quite make sense to her. There's a disconnect somewhere. A love that is not consistently kind, that is not humble, that is not gentle, that is not patient or tolerant or forgiving is a pathetic and very unsatisfying kind of love. The truth is, if you haven't done the first seven on this list, then you're not doing the eighth. Right? And if you do the first seven, you have done the eighth. And so, love's the center of the target. The Hebrew mind often puts the most important thing at the center. And though Paul's writing in Greek, he thinks as a Hebrew does. And so that was a very common technique from the Old Testament, and Paul seems to be using it here. He's taking love and he's putting it at the center and saying, let me wrap everything up around this word. Love is the cloak. Love is the garment that goes over the top of everything, over all these other qualities, and brings them together in one meaningful whole. Now, of course, Paul wasn't the only biblical author that did this. For example, the Apostle Peter did the same thing in his first letter when he dealt with the subject of love in a couple of places in his epistle. In 1 Peter 4, verse 8, Peter says, get this, above all. That sounds familiar. Over the top of everything else. The thing that is to supersede everything else. The thing that draws it all together. Above all, says Peter, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. It's the crowning virtue. Why? Love covers a multitude of sins, says Peter. Why does love cover a multitude of sins? Well, because it's compassionate and patient and tolerant and when necessary, forgiving as well. Above all. This is the thing that sums everything up. In chapter 3 of his first epistle, Peter wrote, "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, not doing that, but giving a blessing instead." Now, Peter doesn't use the word love in that passage in 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. But I think we could conclude that the brotherly harmony, the sympathetic kindness, the humility and the giving better than is deserved with your words, that's love. It is. And how did Peter say it? To sum up. To sum up. All the streams and all the rivers run down into this lake called love. It's the thing that brings the entire package together. It's like a Christmas gift. You know, kindness is the gift. Humility is the packing paper on the inside. Gentleness is the box. The patience and tolerance are the little card that you write. But love is the bow that you wrap around the whole thing that brings the whole ensemble together. Love summarizes. It summarizes the radical replacements of bitterness, anger, criticism, harsh words, and so on. Because love is simply the rest of Colossians 3, 12, and 13 summed up in one word. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And beyond all that, or on top of that, the thing that brings it all together, put on love. It's the perfect bond of unity. It's the thing that holds us together. So, love is central. Love is what holds the church family together, what's holds a biological family together, what's holds believers in Jesus Christ together. Love and its specific expressions, the first seven things on the list. But Paul's not done, because he's kind of put love in the middle, as I said, so there's going to be some things before and some things after, and so let's see the things after now. In verse 15, Paul gives us another replacement. This is replacement number 9. Replacement number 9 for relationship sins like bitterness and anger and harsh words is peace. Peace. Verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body." The "be thankful" we'll add is another point at the end. Here we've got replacement number 9, peace. But as we read verse 15, we have a decision to make. We have a decision to make because Paul uses the word peace in a variety of ways. And we have to decide which peace is Paul commending, which peace is Paul commanding here. What are the different kinds of peace that Paul speaks of in his epistles? You can identify at least 4. First, Paul frequently speaks about peace with God, right? Peace in the vertical realm, right? Peace with God, Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul certainly could be telling the Colossians to let their Christ-produced reconciliation with the Father, let that dominate your hearts. And that would be a wonderful thing to do. We just have to decide whether that fits the context. Paul also used the word peace of kind of the general benefits of salvation. Peace with God, certainly, but shalom, peace that spreads throughout all of life. The stability and peace that saving grace brings to your heart and to your faith in Christ. Romans 8:6 might be an example of that. Paul says, "The mindset on the Spirit," a saved person, "the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." There's just something generally good going on there. And so Paul uses the word that way. A third way that Paul often uses the word peace is to refer to calmness of mind. Calmness of mind amidst the anxious and fearful circumstances that come into our life on a weekly, even daily basis. Philippians 4:7 would illustrate that. Paul says the replacement of anxiety is the peace of God. That peace of God that passes all understanding, that peace of God that guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And as a believer, you know that peace. You know that peace that at times God gives you an inexplicable calmness when your carefully laid plans or your earnest expectations are falling apart all around you. Both wings just fell off the airplane and you're like, God, I'm trusting you. You know, that's from God. That's not from us. And I think that calmness in crisis is probably the way we often read this text in Colossians chapter 3. There's a fourth way that Paul uses the word peace, however, and that's to refer to peace in relationships. Peace not with God, but we might say peace with men. Peace with other people. And it doesn't take too long looking up the word peace in your concordance to realize that this too is a very common Pauline theme. Romans 12:18. If so, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 14:9, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. 2 Corinthians 13:11, brethren, live in peace. And so you say, well, which one is Paul referring to here? As tempting as it might be to make Colossians 3:15 refer to a divine calmness, it's clearly not talking about our relationship with God here, I think. That's a vital theme, but that's not the point here. As tempted as we might be to read this about the divine calmness that keeps us from crumbling in worry and anxiety when we face difficult settings, the context, which is about relationship sins, relationships with other people in the church, and then the middle of verse 15 as well, I think would make us land on peace with men. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. See that emphasis? This is not relationship with God primarily, though it flows out of relationship with God. This is not peace in my own heart so much in the sense of facing anxiety or crisis with calmness. This is the peace that the Prince of Peace brings to my relationships because he has made me a different person in regard to anger, wrath, bitterness, harsh words, and so on. The one body terminology, I think, makes it clear we're talking about peace in relationships. Not peace in your heart that hopes helps you overcome anxiety. That's a great concept. Go to Philippians 4 for that. Okay? But I want to emphasize for you, don't discard that in the heart concept too quickly. This is peace, but Paul is going to emphasize that it's a peace that does start in the heart and flourish in the heart, and a peace then that pours out to affect our relationships. I'll explain what Paul means. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's the peace that, as the Prince of Peace, Christ came to bring to our relationships. Why in the heart? Why does Paul say, let that peace rule in your heart? It makes sense if he said, let that peace rule in your relationships. Well, I think that's where he's going. That's the target, but why does he say, let that peace rule in your heart? Well, think of it this way. Where does peace with other people, peace with your family, husband, wife, brothers, sisters, parents, whatever it is, where does peace with your Christian family in the church, with your biological family in the home, with your coworkers, whoever it is, where does that peace in your relationships begin? That's right. It begins with your thoughts about those people, not with your words. Not with your actions, but it begins with your thoughts about them. What you think in your heart, in your minute-by-minute thinking, you know how I like to translate the word heart. What you think in your minute-by-minute thinking about another person typically brings either peace or conflict to your relationship with that person. Now, to prove that, we can just remember our Lord Jesus Christ's word in Matthew 12, verse 34. Matthew 12, 34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Not the actions, it's that which fills the heart. What you've been thinking about a person will typically dominate how you speak to that person. What you've been saying about someone between your ears in that mental conversation that you have with yourself as you think about your husband or wife or your brother or sister or someone in the church? What you think about them between your ears pretty much determines what will come out of your mouth. Those internal conversations determine whether you will be patient or not. To a large degree, they will determine whether you are patient or not, how much tolerance you are willing or not willing to give. If you speak harshly to someone, 9 times out of 10 is because you've been thinking resentful, bitter thoughts towards them over the last years or months, days, hours, whatever it's been. How you think about someone when their face comes into your mind will to a great degree dictate how you're going to speak to them and what your attitude towards them will be. That conversation you've been having with yourself in your mind, eventually it's going to burst out of your lips. Now, besides Jesus' words in Matthew 12, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Besides that, we can actually illustrate this principle from right here in Colossians chapter 3. Just let your eyes scan down the page a couple of verses to verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not become embittered against them. As I'll explain when we get to that verse, the Greek word for bitterness was the Greek word for stomach bile, a sour, nasty taste in your mouth. Husbands, love your wives. Do not have a nasty, sour taste in your mouth towards them all day long. As you're thinking about your wife, husband, do not be thinking of her in a sour, grumbling, complaining, resentful way. It's a pretty obvious principle, isn't it? Husband, if you spend your whole day at work and then your commute home in the afternoon reviewing critical, grumbling, frustrated, unforgiving thoughts about your wife, well, guess what kind of words you're going to speak to her when you get in the door? Not too hard to do the math, is it? The heart, your minute-by-minute thinking, is vital to all your relationships. And I'm picking on the spouse-husband-wife relationship because Paul does it here in verse 19. But you can see that it's vital to all your relationships, family relationship, church relationships, everywhere. Peace starts here. Peace starts here in your mind, between your ears, in that internal conversation you have with yourself about other people. Maybe to use another illustration, we all know that conception, gestation, and birth imagery that James uses to describe the process of sin in James chapter 1. We know that terminology. To adapt James' words, perhaps we could say, when resentment or an unforgiving spirit conceives bitterness in your mind towards someone, it gestates over a period of time, and then it gives birth to a cold, ignoring, or an angry outburst. And when those bitter attitudes lead to frigid hatred or to cutting, angry, volcanic words, then death is accomplished in our relationships. That's why Paul urges us here, not just to change our spoken words, to replace anger with kindness and patience and gentleness and so on, but he urges us to replace our thoughts. Start in the mind, start in the thinking, start in your minute-by-minute thinking. When that person's face comes into your mind, what do you think about them? Anger, frustration, irritation, resentment need to be replaced with peace-oriented thoughts. Verse 15 again. Let that peace, the peace that Christ died to bring to our relationships with one another as believers, let that peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let me focus on that word for a moment, the rule word in your hearts. Based on its extra-biblical uses, you could translate this, let that peace of Christ, let it be the umpire in your mind. Let it be the referee in your mind. You see, peace, says Paul, is like the umpire. It's like the referee who gives a red card to that habit of resentfully replaying the argument in your mind. It happened 3 weeks ago, but you're still playing it over, because you want to feel that pain again so you can justify your bitterness. Or you want to win the argument after the fact, all those things that you should have said but didn't, right? Kind of thing. Paul says, a desire for peace. A desire for peace and reconciliation. That needs to be the umpire, the referee that bans the revenge, that bans the irritated grumbling, that dominates the thoughts inside your head towards the offending person. You need to ban them, get them off the playing fields. And this is radical replacement, isn't it? Like peace. A Christ-like desire for peace and reconciliation. Let that rule, let that exercise authority in your heart, not bitterness. Don't, says Paul, by repetition and by habit, don't allow your thinking towards another person, whoever it is, don't allow it to be dominated by that gnawing, acidic bile that digests any good thoughts towards that person. You become unpleasable towards them because of your resentment and bitterness. In fact, to add an exclamation point to the warning, you might remember that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, it says there that sinners, the wicked people of the last days, that they will live in certain ways. And the list is pretty familiar, isn't it? Two words on that list are unloving and irreconcilable. That will typify men in the last days. Why? They love themselves, and so they refuse to love others and to be reconciled when there's conflict. That shouldn't typify us as Christians. We should let the peace of God rule in our heart, dominate our heart, referee in our heart, umpire our heart. Let that peace of Christ that He came to bring into our relationships when He saved us and redeemed us, that needs to dominate our minute-by-minute thinking towards the people in our lives. That means we easily seek and easily grant reconciliation. When that peace is umpiring your life throughout the day, then you aren't going to be ready to explode like a bomb when you arrive home and greet your wife. Or in the same way, as a wife, you aren't ready to explode at him when he walks through the door. Why? Because you've been thinking peaceful thoughts towards your husband all day. Forgiving thoughts, gracious thoughts, thankful thoughts. Dwell thankfully on your husband or wife's strengths, not bitterly on their weaknesses. And see, what the umpire, called the Prince of Peace, let the peace of Christ rule or umpire in your heart. What the umpire, called the Prince of Peace, does is he says, out of bounds. When that kind of creeping antipathy or sour animosity starts to eat up our thoughts towards someone. Out of bounds. If you stop that dripping tap of antagonistic thinking through the day, then the sink of anger won't be full at the end of the day, right? So let the peace of Christ umpire your minds. The peace that Christ died to bring to our relationships. We all know stories of families or even believers, tragically, who have been divided for years. The two sides have not spoken to each other for decades. In fact, it's been so long they don't even remember why they're angry at each other anymore. They're just upset. That's all. They're angry. They're not going to talk. They are irreconcilable. 2 Timothy 3 says, that's a characteristic of the sinful world, not of believers. Why? We let the peace of Christ umpire our thoughts and declare out of bounds those bitter thoughts. So, let the peace of Christ be the dominant voice in that minute-by-minute thinking, in the conversation you have inside your heads as you think about other people. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. When a desire for peace rules, there's not much space left over for bitterness and historical hatreds, is there? It's the replacement idea. Push it out, the hatreds, the bitterness, with the peace and love. Evil is overcome by good. Now, the third replacement of relationship sin for our list today, third and last one, 10th overall, is thankfulness. We've got love, we've got peace, and now thankfulness. And that comes at the end of verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. There can be no over-exaggerating the importance of thankfulness, either to the Christian life generally or to this list of Christian godly character qualities specifically. You cannot over-exaggerate the place of thankfulness. I mean, do you remember Romans 1? I believe it's verse 21. God said he judged unbelievers because they did not worship him and they had no gratitude. That's number two on God's list. Wrong worship and a lack of thankfulness. Thankfulness is vital. It's important. And just focusing on this passage for a moment, the first reason I would argue that thankfulness is so important to our Christian relationships and our Christian life overall is this is the only quality in this list that's mentioned three times. I pointed that out to you previously. Verse 15, the end of the verse, he says, be thankful. Verse 16, the end of the verse, you are to be singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. As I always say, it might be overworking the point to argue that thankfulness is three times more important than love. I'm not sure I can sustain that argument. But it cannot be an accident that in one of the most significant lists of godly character in the entire New Testament, Colossians 3, this is the only word that's found more than once. It's the only word, only quality that is found more than once, not just once, three times. And then if you read a bit further, you realize that it's used again in chapter 4, verse 2. Paul, you're just piling on at this point. I mean, his point is unmistakable. There is no godly Christian character apart from a consistently thankful character. There is no godly Christian character apart from a consistently thankful attitude. If you cast your net a little bit wider in Colossians, look back in chapter 2 for a moment. In verse 6, we saw that incredible summary, that dominating kind of verse that explains all of your Christian walk following conversion. Paul said, chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you received him, so walk in him. As you received his grace at the moment of salvation, and you acknowledged and submitted to his lordship, you walk in that for the rest of your life. And how about if we add some doctrine and stability to that? Verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, oh, and by the way, overflowing with gratitude. Same word, overflowing with thankfulness. What does Christian life look like? It looks like embracing the lordship of Jesus Christ and walking under that lordship in a theological and a spiritual stability. And if you need training wheels on the side of the bike so you don't fall over, then thankfulness will do the job. Because thankfulness is part of the picture. Overflowing with gratitude. And you know what? Then if you cast your net a little bit further into the New Testament, the same fish keeps showing up in the net. It doesn't matter where you dip it in the lake. You're going to get the same fish. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything, grumble and complain. Okay, that's not what it says. That's what we do. That's not what the command is. In everything, give thanks. And then you remember what it says next? For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You know, a lot of people panic about who to marry. Well, that's an important decision. Where they're going to live, what job to take, all those kind of things. And they want some secret message from God so they can make the decision without any danger. A lot of people worry about trying to find the secret will of God that he's frankly not telling us. And what we miss when we're doing that is the thing that he did tell us. He said, you want to know my will for your life? God says, my will for your life is be thankful with whatever job you have, with whatever wife or husband you have, with wherever you're living and your life situation is. Be thankful. That's my will. If you do that, the other things will probably sort themselves out. And then you add to that Ephesians 5, verse 20, where Paul's talking about being filled with the Spirit. What does it look like for a believer in Jesus Christ to be filled up with the Spirit of God? I mean, wouldn't you want to know? what does that look like on a daily, minute-by-minute basis? And Paul gives a number of things there, and one of them is be thankful. Be thankful. It's a demarcating sign of being filled with God's Spirit. It doesn't matter how you slice the apple of Christian character, thankfulness pops up as a dominant character quality. Now, as we think about that, we would naturally need to divide thankfulness and its target into two, right? There's going to be two targets, God and then other people. Right? Let's start with God. Right? I don't think that's what Paul's addressing here in Colossians 3, but just for sake of completeness, let's start with being thankful to God. Starting with God, we understand that a grateful attitude is a key component of worship. For example, you could open anywhere in the Psalms, put your finger down, and you're going to hit the word thankfulness in about, you know, one or two verses. Right? I didn't even count how many times it's used in the Psalms. It's all over the place. Right? Psalm 100, verse 4 would be a representative verse. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Give thanks to God and bless his name. Thankful worship is, well, it is worship. In the same way, a worshipful heart is something that sets off those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and see him as Savior and Lord. Do you remember in Luke 17? What was it that set apart the one leper who had been healed from the other nine? Not just the fact that he came back, but the fact that he came back thankful. One of them turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet and gave thanks to him. Thankfulness to God, thankfulness to Christ is just part of our worship. And it's clear that thankfulness shapes not only our worship, but so many of our daily sin battles can be addressed by the sin of thankfulness. You've heard me say, you know, if you're not sure what the replacement is to your sin, you're trying to put off and put on, start with thankfulness. It's going to go okay. That's the replacement for about 90% of our sin battles. Start there and then we'll work on the other things. Thankfulness is a wonderful replacement, a wonderful antidote to worry. Thank you, God, that you're in control of this situation that is giving me an opportunity to fret. I'm thankful, God, that you have cared for me, that you're caring for me right now, and that you will care for me in the future. Thankfulness is a wonderful splash of water that quenches the fire of worry. Thankfulness is a wonderful antidote to sexual temptation. Thank you, Lord, for my spouse protects you from the temptation of pornography. Thank you for my singleness and help me to live that out in purity, Lord. That helps a single person stay on track. Thankfulness is an obvious antidote to the sin of grumbling. Thank you, God, that your goodness is seen even in the weather, the traffic, the government, the prices, everything that I grumble about on a daily basis. Let me flip that over, replace evil with good, and start thanking you. It's the key solution to about 90% of our sin battles. But how is it a replacement for relationship sin? Because that obviously is Paul's concern here. And for that, we need to consider thankfulness not directed at God, but directed at other people. Now, thankfulness towards men, and well, indeed God as well, but thankfulness towards other people is a two-sided coin. Let me break it down for you. One side of the coin is humility. Thankfulness is the expression of a heart of humility, isn't it? You have done something for me that I either could not do for myself or have not done for myself, and so thank you. There's a humility in that that pride doesn't want to express. There is a humility of receiving. There's a humility of weakness, an admission of that. A humility of admitting a humility of admitting I am not self-sufficient, as if we were wondering. Humility is one side of the thankfulness coin. The other side of the thankfulness coin is contentment. Humility on one side, contentment on the other. And of course, contentment is a wonderful Christian characteristic as well. Contentment says to the other person, I have been blessed by what you have done. By the meal you have prepared, by the gift you have bought me, whatever it is, I've been blessed by that, I have benefited from it, I have enjoyed it, thank you. See, whether God or men are the target. Thankfulness is about the humility of receiving, and the contentment of being blessed by something good. Now, with that in mind, I think it's fairly easy to see how thankfulness is a replacement of anger, selfish grasping, and harsh words. Anger is, as we've always said, an expression of I deserve kind of thinking. I deserve better than I get, and I'm getting, so I'm going to punish you with my anger. Thankfulness is the polar opposite of that, isn't it? It's a humble appreciation for receiving. Anger focuses on what I am not getting. Thankfulness focuses on what I am getting. And therefore, thankfulness is a life-changing replacement of your grasping, demanding anger. When your wife, husband, forgets to do some task that you asked her to give attention to, you can replace the angry thought of, you never listen to me, with, you know, thank you, dear, for how faithfully you take care of the children. Because that's probably why she didn't get to the task, right? What are you doing when you say that? You're focusing with appreciation on what you're getting, on what she's doing well, rather than on what you're not getting. And as a result, your grasping, selfish anger is squelched. When your husband, ladies, comes home from work late, rather than give angry words or a cold rebuff when he walks through the door, give him words of gratitude. Thank you for being such a hard-working man. I mean, he's coming through the door with his tail between his legs. He's expecting you to be standing there, you know, arms crossed, tapping your foot kind of thing. And you say, thank you for being such a hard-working man. So many women don't know what it is to be blessed with a husband like you. I'm so grateful. He's like, did aliens kidnap my wife and leave you behind? Anger focuses on what it's not getting. Thankfulness focuses on what it is getting. It's a life-changing principle. Thankfulness. And obviously then the thankful words are a wonderful replacement for the harsh, angry words that would pull out of the harsh, angry thinking. Harsh words motivate, yeah, after a fashion. They motivate by tearing down. They motivate by stabbing. They motivate in very painful and, in the long term, very destructive ways. Thankfulness motivates in an encouraging fashion, in a fashion that over the long term is much, much better. Now, at times a word of reproof and correction is necessary. We all know that. We're not denying that. But the appreciation and the gratitude of a consistent thankfulness should be our normal, our default way of motivating others, not harsh words. So, thankfulness replaces self-focus with the humility of receiving. It replaces the pride of self-sufficiency with a humble acknowledgement of how dependent I am on the people around me, on God, first of all, and then on others. Thankfulness replaces words of accusation or insult with encouraging words of motivation. And so whether it's worshipful gratitude expressed to God or words of humble appreciation expressed to men, there is no more immediate or dramatic advancement in Christian maturity than this one, thankfulness. If you put on a consistent attitude of thankfulness, everyone around you will see it, and they will see the difference immediately. Do it, and watch your relationships respond like wilted flowers to a gentle summer rain. So as believers in Jesus Christ, overcoming relationship sin requires radical replacement. Now, I should note, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're here because you're just a traditional Christian, or you're visiting our church today, or you've been here for a long time, and you're not truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your relationships, they're not going to change. I mean, they might get incrementally better here or there, but the truth is they're not going to change until Christ changes your heart, until he makes you a new creature. Until he totally transforms you on the inside, until you repent, take all your relationship sin and whatever else is in the package, take it and lay it before God and say, God, I can't change this. I deserve your wrath. Please forgive me. At that moment of forgiveness, God transforms you so that you can now walk under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's where it starts if you're not a believer. But if you have the Spirit of God living in you as a believer in Jesus Christ, then real, dramatic, long-lasting, Christ-honoring, soul-satisfying change is totally possible. It starts, says Paul in verse 14 and 15, it starts with love. Love is the garment that brings the entire outfit together, wraps it all up. It includes peace. Letting a desire for harmony and cordial relationships, letting them umpire your thoughts so that bitterness and resentment don't even take the playing field. It includes thankfulness, a humble expression of gratitude and commitment to God, contentment to God first and then expressed to other people as well. Few things will change your relationships faster than just being a thankful person in every aspect of life. Love, peace, thankfulness. It's the good that overcomes the evil of relationship sins. Lord, we want to pray for your grace as we look at the sins in our life, sins of family, sins in the workplace, sins with people in the church, whatever it is, Lord. As we look at our relationship sins, we want to start by repenting from the sins of our mind. We have allowed players onto the field that were disqualified, that had no place in our mind. Lord, we pray that by your grace we would give them a red card and that the peace of Christ, that peace you died to bring, would umpire our thoughts. Lord, grant us gracious forgiveness and the strength and grace, desire, motivation, and discipline to change those inner conversations about people that we've been consistently resentful towards. Lord, I pray that you would build into us as a church and as individuals in this church a Christ-glorifying, thankful heart. It's all over the New Testament. Wherever you dip the net, you come out with a fish called thankfulness. It's just there everywhere. Lord, I pray that we would be consistently thankful people. Lord, I pray we would wrap it all together with love. Grant us the grace to do that this week. Grant us the grace to let people know that indeed by our love that we are your followers. Give us the strength to do so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.